We're going to pick up where we left off last week, because when I was finished last week, I told you I had prepared 211 slides on my trip. I was actually wrong. It wasn't 211. It was 266. And we only got through really half of them. So I had many people come and say, you got to show the second half. You can't do that to us. So, all right. So we're going to give you the second half of it. Lord willing, here today is just about some of the things that a person can see if they go to Israel, but most importantly, what we're trying to do here is establish the fact that the Bible is historically reliable. And that's really the big issue for me. Now, some of you know that we had already been dealing with the topics of apologetics, and apologetics, which is defending the faith, and then I've kind of interrupted a little bit to do this a little bit on archaeology in Israel, but this really kind of coincides with what we're talking about with respect to apologetics, because there's different approaches to apologetics as we're going to look at as we continue to study it. I think all apologists agree that they want to defend the faith and they want to show the reliability of the scripture and to defend the truth claims that we make as Christians, but the method in which they choose to do that is not always the same. For example, there are different ways that apologists will approach this same goal that we all have. And one of the ways is called classical apologetics, which basically uses reason and it uses philosophical arguments to argue the point of the existence of God and the reliability of the scripture and so on. That's a classical approach. Some of the classical apologists, how many of you ever heard of R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul is a classical apologist. He takes a classical approach. And then there are others along that line. Another approach to apologetics is presuppositionalism, which really argues from the point of presupposing that there is a God and that the Bible is reliable. In other words, they say, we're not going to start with trying to prove there is a God. We're just going to assume that there is a God because it is the nature of lost man to suppress the truth about God anyway. So all we're going to do is we're going to unleash the scripture and we're going to let the word do its work. And this would kind of, have you ever heard the expression, I think Spurgeon may have been the one who originated that, I don't need to defend the Bible. The Bible's like a lion. I just need to open the cage. And then the Bible will defend itself. We've all heard that expression. Well, that really echoes the presuppositionalist approach to apologetics. They say, I don't need to really try to defend and prove the Bible. All I need to do is just unleash the Bible and the Bible will do its work. There. That's a presuppositionalist approach. And then there's another approach called fideism, which really places emphasis on faith and says that unless you exercise faith, you're never really going to be able to understand the truth of Scripture. There's a place where reason ends and your reason can't go beyond that, and you have to have faith in the revelation of the Scripture because there are certain things you're not going to understand unless you just accept it by faith. Spurgeon said, faith is reason at rest in God. And so that's the fideism type approach. And then there's an approach called evidentialism. And evidentialism is the approach that you take the evidences and you look at the evidences and you pile up the evidences and you allow the evidence to take you where it will lead you. And so they would look at the evidences of things like archaeology. Archaeology shows you the evidences of some of the historical claims of the Scripture. And so the evidential approach will be someone who just looks at the objective evidence and uses that evidence for the defense of the faith. Probably an illustration of the most well-known evidentialist approach to apologetics is, how many of you ever heard the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict? And who wrote that? Anybody know? Josh McDowell wrote that book. So evidence, and he was an evidentialist, okay? There are others like, how many of you ever heard you might have seen the movie, The Case for Christ. It was actually a book written by Lee Strobel, who was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, was a agnostic, married a Christian, and he began to study the evidences of the resurrection of Christ. Is really trying to disprove that notion, but once he began to study the evidences, it convinced him, it converted him, and he ended up becoming a Christian. And now he's a professor at Houston Baptist University and as being used by God as a great apologist to the faith. So those are basically four approaches of apologetics that I just talked to you about: the classical approach, the presuppositionalist approach, fideism, and then evidentialism. Now, I say all that to say that this really, what we're looking at here in archaeology, kind of dovetails into this idea of apologetics, because in archaeology, what we're doing is we're just simply looking at the factual evidences. And why do we do that? We do that because there's an attack against the scripture today, and people are doubting the veracity and the historical reliability of the Bible. And folks, if we allow that to happen, and we don't defend the historicity and the reliability of Scripture, then we allow the faith of many to be weakened. Friend, I want to tell you something. If we can't trust this, then we have nothing. Pray tell, what do you know about Jesus outside the Scripture? What do you know about anything as far as the doctrine of God outside of the Bible? And so no wonder Satan aims his biggest guns against the Scripture. If he can get people to doubt the Word of God, then he's got you. Isn't that the way that he started in the Garden of Eden? Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Is this Bible reliable? And what you'll find is that in the discipline of archaeology, even though so-called biblical archaeologists, there's a large group of them that call themselves minimalists, and I think I may have told you this before. What's a minimalist? In the discipline of archaeology, a minimalist is someone who believes that the historical reliability of the Bible is at a minimum, that you really can't depend upon the historical reliability of the Scripture. They would say, oh, it's a nice religious book, and it's filled with really nice stories, and they're inspiring stories, and they're really good stories. But the only problem is they're not historically reliable. And so they attack the Bible at the historical basis there. Now, the opposite end of the spectrum there are archaeologists that are called maximalists. And, of course, you know that's the opposite of a minimalist. A maximalist will basically tell you that the Bible is reliable, historically reliable, and that you can depend upon what the Scripture says with reference to history. That's why I like the Associates of Biblical Research, and that's why I've kind of partnered with them in these archaeological ventures, because Associates of Biblical Research was basically started by a man back many years ago in the early 60s, I would say. It was a man by the name of David Livingston, not the missionary to Africa, okay? This is another David Livingston. He was a missionary, but he was convinced about the historical reliability of the Bible, and he saw a lot of the archaeologists that were doubting it, and so he basically began to look at the land of Israel through the lens of Scripture, we could say, and he would look at the geographical features in the Bible, and he would locate certain places in the Holy Land through the lens of Scripture, and they began archaeological projects based upon using the Bible as a guide. A lot of archaeologists today would say that's crazy because they don't believe in that reliability of the Bible. But this is the opposite approach, and this is the approach that the Associates of Biblical Research takes, and I like that approach. It's really we're talking about presuppositionalism. It presupposes that the Bible is a reliable guide, and by the way, it is a reliable guide. Some of you know that I did a seminar down at Johns Hopkins University in Biblical Hebrew, and we studied in a room called the William F. Albright Room. Who was William F. Albright? He was an archaeologist from Baltimore. He was very popular back from the early part of the 20th century. And he was kind of skeptical about the historical reliability of the Bible. But after years of digging over in the land of Israel, that all changed for him. He changed. It seemed like he would say, with each dig and the things that they would find, it just seemed like the Scriptures were more and more supported, that the Bible he found to be a reliable guide as far as the history of the scripture. And so that's why, again, I tell you that archaeology to me is an important discipline. And we basically, if you remember from last week, we talked about the two biggest values of archaeology. And one of them was, is that, that it gives us an insight into the culture of people, into the ways of the people, and the times in which the Bible was written, because we're so far removed from that culture that a lot of times we have a tendency to read our culture into the scripture. And what we should do is we should go back into that time, learn the cultures of the people, and then we can get a correct, accurate understanding of what the writer intended to say to the people then, and then how it applies to us. And so therefore, archaeology has a hermeneutical value, as I told you before, and hermeneutics is simply the word for the science of interpretation. How do we interpret the scripture? There are basic principles that we use to make sure that we're interpreting the Bible correctly. We don't get a right to say, well, this is what the scripture means to me. It doesn't really matter what it means to you. It only matters what it really intended to say to that original audience, and then how we apply it to ourselves. Okay? And so the scripture only has one originally intended meaning, one interpretation, many applications. Okay? So we have to get to that interpretation, and so archaeology helps us to do that. But also, as we said before, the second major value of archaeology is that it has an apologetic purpose. It helps us to defend the faith. It helps us to defend the reliability of the Bible. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to review with you real quick some of the things we went over. I'll skip along, and then I'll kind of pick up where we left off last week, and we'll push on a little bit farther. But remember, we said that here's a basic definition of archaeology. It's the branch of historical research which draws its evidence from surviving material traces and remains of past human activity. How many of you remember that definition? Okay, a few of you wrote it down. Very good. All right. Rest of y'all get an F for class today. I didn't expect you to remember it, but this is just a little review here with that. And let me push to remember, go through this real quick. Remember, we talked about there's human remains that are in consideration, botanical remains that are looked at, objects of art, cult objects. And then buildings, we talked about buildings and earthworks that are discovered, inscriptions, ancient inscriptions, as we see with this inscription here on an ossuary. This is the famous James ossuary, where they write the name of the person on the side of this bone box. And then potsherds, which are pieces of clay that are used later for what we use as post-it notes. They would use pieces of clay to write letters and so on. And then tablets, were many, many tablets discovered in certain places, papyrus. And then also parchment, which is animal skin. These things have all been discovered, as we'll see. Weapons and tools, we looked at that. Coins was a big thing that we find a lot of. And then pottery is very important, because really the different style of pottery helps us to determine the time frame, the period or era that we're talking about. Remember, we told you the difference between a kerbet and a tell is that a kerbet was a ruin on top of the ground, a leftover building or some kind of a ruin like that. A tell is a hill, and inside that hill are the remains of civilizations that one upon another through the years. It just kind of piles up through the years. It was archaeologist Sir Flinders Petrie who first looked at the hills in Israel and said, hey, you know what? There are civilizations buried there in those hills, and began to excavate those tells that were there. Okay, and so we already mentioned the value of a hermeneutical purpose in archaeology, how it helps us to understand the cultures and the people. And we also talked about a apologetic purpose. It serves to offer evidence which affirms the historical reliability of Scripture, which has been doubted and has been attacked through the years by various people. And then that's part of the reason why we're digging at Shiloh, because Shiloh has a key role in the history of the people of Israel. Shiloh was the place that where Joshua determined would be the center of worship. Once the promised land was basically conquered, it was set up in the middle of the land of Israel. He was from the tribe of Ephraim, so it was set up in his tribal allocation, that tribal territory, which was centrally located. And so for 300 years, the people of Israel would go up into the center of the land, Shiloh. They would worship at the tabernacle there. And we have many stories in Scripture of people that took place in that area of Shiloh. I talked to you about Shiloh last week, and I don't want to go over it again. So let me push on here, and we'll try to pick up where we left off last week. And remember, we looked at Magdala. That was a city there right on the Sea of Galilee. What was happening is in 2009, they discovered a synagogue there. They uncovered a synagogue, and they found out that this was a first century synagogue. And most certainly, Jesus would have taught here in this synagogue. And this is the place where Mary of Magdalene was from. And so this was very, very interesting that they found this there. And then we also talked about the Magdala stone, which would be like a table that would be in the center of the tabernacle or the synagogue there. And that would be where they would put down the law, and they would open up the law and begin to read it before the people. And so if you can imagine that, that this first century synagogue and one of the little villages and towns right there on the Sea of Galilee. And what does the Bible say in the Gospels? That Jesus went all around the synagogues and those villages, and he would go in there and he would teach and he would preach there. And so most certainly, in fact, it's really beyond question that Jesus would have taught in that synagogue, and he would have read the law off of this stone here. And by the way, this is a replica. You can imagine if the real thing was there, it would be gone in not too long time. The real thing is in a warehouse in Beth Shemesh. This is an identical replica, but this is the kind of stone that he would have laid the law on and read from the book of the law that was there. So that was an interesting discovery there. Now, I showed you the Mount of Olives. This would have been where Jesus began his descent into Jerusalem. I'm sure he would have been in the Mount of Olives a lot. In fact, I think it was a favorite spot for him to go. As if he stayed in Bethany with Mary and Martha, he would go up to the Mount of Olives on one side, and then on Palm Sunday, he would have gone down the Mount of Olives into the Eastern Gate, into the city of Jerusalem. And on the way, he would have passed by a garden there called the Garden of Gethsemane that is still there. Some of these olive trees in there are thousands of years old that are still there in that area there. By the way, they have a church. It just seems like over in the Holy Land, everywhere where there's a holy spot, they build a church there. The Byzantines would build a church there. Catholics would build a church there. And I don't want to be mean here, but it seems to me they'd mess the spot up whenever they try to build a church there. I wish they would just preserve the spot the way it was. But there is a church right here by the Garden of Gethsemane. And they built around a supposed area where they said this was a place where Jesus prayed and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And my question is, are you sure that's the exact location? We know that's the general area, but they built a church around it. And so they have people going in there, and they're kneeling down, and they're worshiping at this spot where supposedly this is where Jesus prayed that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. As I showed you, the Eastern Gate that is blocked up because they know the Messiah is supposed to go through the Eastern Gate, and if you're a Muslim, you don't want them to come, and so you block up the gate. That should stop them right there. Just put a few blocks on the gate, and that'll stop the Lord from coming, right? But let me move on to something new. Let me show you the Church of the Nativity here, and this is, of course, mentioned in the Gospels. And you remember that this is in the city of Bethlehem, where Mary and Joseph went to because of the census that was being taken, and they went there to their home tribal territory. That was the order then, and Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. Why else would a couple from Nazareth bother to go 80 miles from Nazareth down to a place called Bethlehem in Judea in the dead of winter to do that? Now, it's been assumed that the birthplace of Jesus took place in a stable. I don't want to get into this too much, but the Greek word is actually kataluma, and I don't want to explode a lot of people's ideas about what happened at the birth of Christ, or maybe I do, I don't know. But the Greek word kataluma actually is a word that means guest house, and I think that what happened there was that you know, they were going back to their relative's house to stay. And as you can imagine, the census being at that time, the house was filled already. And Israelites had four-room houses. On the very bottom level is where they would keep their animals. In some places, they still do that today, but that's where they kept the animals, on the very bottom level, and then you had the first floor, and that was a four-room house there, and all the rooms were taken, and so they stayed in a guest house. That's my take on it, but anyway, there's a church there in Bethlehem that marks the place that Christians throughout history identified as Jesus' birthplace. Archaeology and tradition combine in this instance to lend both accurate insight to the gospel accounts. And basically, archaeology has shown that the use of caves as animal stables in the Holy Land has been a common practice from the very ancient times. And some people believe that this was a cave that was used for the birthplace of Christ, was used as a stable. But long story short, they built a church over it. Okay? And it's very ornate, ornamental church. And if you go to Bethlehem and visit it today, you can go into the Church of the Nativity. And I've been there twice, and I'll be honest with you, I have no desire to go back a third time. And the reason for that is because it's almost become commercialized. It's so commercialized that it kind of takes away, to me, the spirit of true worship of the Lord. This is some pictures of the church that I took. You can see how ornate this church is. And when you try to get in there, there's always a big, huge group of people, and it's like they funnel you down into this one little place where there's one little door, and it's like a big, huge traffic jam every time. You have to wait in line for about 2 hours. And you go down these single stairs into this area that was supposedly the place, the cave where Christ was born, and this is what it looks like there. They've kind of marked the spot there as the place to where they believe was the place where the Lord Jesus was born. Now, that star there, you could see it on the ground, has 14 points to it that leans to, the 14 names that are mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. But that's the Church of the Nativity. But I'll tell you something that's even more interesting to me about that church. There's an underground, it was built over a place where they would put ossuaries, and they found a little mausoleum type thing, and they found in there probably a dozen little ossuary places of little bone boxes that would be obviously for children. And you remember what happened there in Bethlehem when Herod, when he was paranoid about the new king of the Jews being born there. You remember he gave the decree that all the male two-year-olds and under, would be what? Would be slaughtered. Now, Bethlehem at that time wasn't a very big place. So you're probably talking about 20 or less male babies. And many archaeologists believe that that was the burial spot for those little children. You can see that little space there, where these ossuaries were placed, and they believe that to be that very spot, that very location, which to me is even more interesting, and it adds to the account that's in Matthew, the veracity of that account. Let's move on to Nazareth. This would be the place where Jesus grew up. There's really little known about this town where Mary received the news that she would give birth. Archaeology has helped us to learn a little bit more about it. And of course, this place is mentioned in the book of Matthew and in other Gospels. John also mentions this place, John 1:46. Now, today it's kind of a bustling city, Arab-Jewish city. Let me just show you. This is, again, the modern Church of the Annunciation. It stands over an ancient church building that was put there. Excavations in and around the church have turned up silos, olive oil presses, foundation of houses, and a lot of other artifacts there. But this is a picture that I took. You remember the Bible says in Luke chapter 4 that when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, he went into the synagogue, he unrolled a scroll, and he brought it to the place of Isaiah where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel," and so on. And then he began to speak, and the people there at his home, you could call it his home church, I guess, it was his home synagogue, didn't really like the message that he gave them. Because it was a message about how, you know, God was overlooked many people to find a little, the leper Naaman and so on. It was really a message about election. A lot of people don't like that message. And so they got angry at him. And they took him to a cliff, the Bible says, somewhere there, a cliff, a high place, and they were going to push him off. This is a picture where I went to the supposed area, the general area where this cliff was, where they would have pushed they would try to push the Lord Jesus off this cliff here that's there in Nazareth. And of course, the Bible says he just moved through them because it was not his time, and God the Father wouldn't let anything happen to him. But there in Nazareth, you can go up to this high place, and there, sure enough, there is a cliff. And actually, I think I have a picture here later on. Did you know, I didn't know this until I went to the Holy Land, that you can actually go to Nazareth, go to this high cliff, and look out. And guess what you see as you look out? You see the Valley of Armageddon, right from Nazareth. You see the plains of Megiddo. It's right there. So just imagine that. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and I'm sure many times went to this cliff and saw that plain, that valley, and knew that one day he was coming back there. And by the way, he's still coming back there. There's still a lot of history to be made there in that area. But I didn't know that you could see that from this, the city of Nazareth, but you can. And also, this is the location of the synagogue. Of course, they built a church over the location. But this would be the synagogue where Jesus preached that sermon from, where the people didn't like it. And those plastic chairs are actually from the time of Christ. No, I'm just kidding. But this was the location of the ancient synagogue where Jesus would have preached, that very spot, that very location that was there. Again, very interesting to me. And then there's Capernaum, and of course, this is, I think I may have showed you some pictures of this last time. I wanted to show you a little bit more here, but Capernaum, of course, was the headquarters that Jesus moved to from Nazareth to Capernaum, where he began his three-year ministry there in Galilee, and it served as his headquarters in Galilee, I should say, and of course, we know that Capernaum is mentioned often in the Gospels, and by the way, who lived in Capernaum? Peter did. He had a house, and sometimes in the gospel you'll see the reference to Peter's house, and really the word for house, sometimes we might read a house, but really it's articular in the gospels where it's the house. Jesus went to the house. That's the house that he stayed at. I believe he stayed at Peter's house there, and also there was a synagogue there that was in there in Capernaum. It was in the 4th century, it built over the synagogue that was there in the 1st century when Christ was there. I think they, see here, it was discovered that this synagogue was built over the foundation of the synagogue from Jesus' time, confirming that this is the place where important Bible events took place. You can imagine, you know, the Bible in the Gospels talks about many healings that Jesus did right there in that location in the synagogue. So let me move on here. Just some pictures of that synagogue that's there in Capernaum. But also, these are some shots I took. You can see, I think I showed you this last week, on the bottom you see the black stone and then the white stone on top of it. The black stone would have been the floor of the synagogue where Jesus would have walked upon and would have taught while he was there in Capernaum. The other thing I wanted to show you there was that they found a house while excavating an early church building at Capernaum in 1968, archaeologists found that the building had been placed over a house from the time of Jesus. Words were found scratched on the walls of the house, indicating that the early Christians believed the house had been that of Simon Peter. And again, this is what the Gospels mention, that house there. So let me push on. And these are some pictures I took of that. Now, what you see there now is they, of course, they built a church over the house. Yeah, it looks like a spaceship, doesn't it? But it's built over top of Peter's house. Franciscans built this church over the house. And you can walk up into the church, and what you see is there's a certain area that is railed off, and it's a glass floor. And what you do is you look through the glass. You can see up there in the picture on the left, you can look down from the top into the house. Of course, you remember the story that while in Capernaum and Jesus was there and people would come to hear him, and there were so many people crammed into the house, they couldn't get any more people in. And there were four men who wanted to bring their friend to Jesus. And what did they do? They went to the rooftop. They dug through the roof and they lowered their friend down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Well, it would have been somewhere in that general area right there at that house right there. So wouldn't it have been nice if they didn't build the church over that? But then there's the Mount of Beatitudes. This would be, you can see the Sea of Galilee there and this mount there. This is a supposed place where Jesus taught the Beatitudes. And then there's Bethsaida, the city of Bethsaida. And this would be the place where Jesus pronounced woe. In fact, we haven't gone to the Bible yet. Look at Matthew 11. I want to show you a few scriptures as we go through this. Some of you, I'm sure, remember this passage of scripture. Jesus, after a long extended ministry in Galilee and visiting many of these villages and going to many of these synagogues and teaching the word of God and doing miracles, Jesus did many miracles in these places. He healed people of sickness. And can you imagine just being there and seeing the Lord Jesus do those things and hearing him teach? You talk about getting revelation. You talk about getting light. The personification of truth is right there in front of you. But many people still didn't believe on him. And look in Matthew 11, look down at verse number 20. Notice what he says here. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they what? They didn't repent. He preached the word, but they didn't repent. And so then he pronounces a woe. By the way, this is the very thing that Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Go into a city. If they receive you, stay there. If they don't receive you and receive your word, what do? Shake the dust off. Move on. That it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than that for that people, that group, that city. If you have a true messenger of God that's given you the true word of God and you reject that, woe unto you, the Bible says. And so he pronounces a woe in verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And of course, Tyre and Sidon were cities that received judgment because of their rejection of truth. And Jesus said, if they would have received the light and the revelation that you received, they would have repented. So sometimes people ask me, are there degrees of punishment? Of course there are. What's the principle here? The greater the light, the greater the punishment if you reject that light. And so these people had incredible light here. And so the city of Bethsaida was destroyed around 66 to 68, and it was never rebuilt again there. Much of the ancient harbor of the city of Bethsaida has been recovered, and there's been a lot of digging going on there and a lot of things discovered there that just fits the biblical record. And so it's been placed on the maps as the actual city of Bethsaida. And you can see here a picture of the ruins of that little village that's there. But then also I got the privilege of also going to the city of Chorazin. And if you can look out and see, just that's the ruins of Chorazin. And right behind me there in that picture on the left, if you can just look to the left, there's a little seat there, a little chair right there. You see that there on the left? That's called the seat of Moses. This is a first century synagogue. Or I should say, again, they built upon the first century synagogue. But there's still some of the floor there you can see is first century. But they had there and by the way, this synagogue was right in the center of the city of Chorazin, right in the middle of the city. a little village, really, not a city. And this was kind of the showpiece, elevated on an elevated point right there in the middle where people would go. And again, no doubt Jesus would have gone into this synagogue, one of the many synagogues that he would have gone into, and he would have preached the word. He would have healed people there. And according to this passage here in Matthew 11, he invested a lot of time there. Because after they didn't repent, he pronounced a woe against them because they didn't believe on him there. But anyway, this seat is called the seat of, anybody guess? Seat of Moses. There was always in a synagogue a seat of Moses because that was the seat of authority. And when a rabbi would teach in the synagogue, he would sit down in the seat of Moses. Jesus refers to that in the Gospels where talking about some of the Pharisees that where they were sitting in the seat of Moses, that was a place of authority. Because again, in a synagogue, when a teacher would go in and teach, he would open up the law, and then when it was time for him to teach, you know what he would do? He would sit down and then teach, and everyone else would stand up. In fact, for the rest of the service, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to sit down over here. You all are going to stand up. For the rest of the service, I'm going to sit down. Because when you would speak out of that seat, it was the seat of authority. You had the authority of Moses, so to speak, when you would speak. In fact, the word ex cathedra, when they talk about the Pope speaking ex cathedra, it means out of the chair, speaking out of the chair. So it's the idea of authority. And that would be the seat of Moses there that Jesus refers to there. Let me push on so many other things to show you. This is the Dead Sea. You like my Indiana Jones hat there? I bought it especially for this. The Dead Sea. This would be Cave of Four. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. These are pictures that I took, you know, there. I wasn't about to try to climb into the cave. Too much of a climb there. But that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls, many of them were found there in Cave 4. You see that little entrance into that cave there. And of course, this was these scrolls were written by a community there. This place was called Qumran. The Essenes were the name of this little sect of dedicated Jewish monks who would sit down and they would copy the scripture. And right there at Qumran, you can see the ruins of that community of Jewish monks that were there. They called themselves children of light. They were very apocalyptic in their thinking. They thought the end was coming very soon, and so they would huddle there. They would make copies of the scripture, and they would put them in these little jars. That's how they were preserved. And so you have these parchment scrolls rolled up and put inside these jars. And one day a little boy came along, a little shepherd boy looking for a sheep, threw a rock into this cave, and he heard a little clink. And then when he went into the cave, he found all these jars with all these scrolls in them. They found basically 11 caves there in that area, the caves of Qumran. And in these caves, they found copies of books of the Old Testament. And when they would see how old these manuscripts were, these were books they compared to older manuscripts. These would be written approximately maybe 200 years before the time of Christ to 100 years before the time of Christ. But they found out that these scrolls were identical to the Word of God that they had already known, these older ancient manuscripts. And what does that speak about? The preservation of the Word of God. God has preserved His Word. And so this would be just an incredible discovery here at the Dead Sea. But let me just move on from that. Because again, I got a lot to cover here, and this is Masada. Masada, of course, is the place where, in the desert by the Dead Sea, this is a rising up out of the desert. There's this huge mountain area; it's flat on top, and this is where King Herod. This would be the King Herod that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 2, who put the Jewish boys to death. This paranoid King Herod, where he built a palace, a fortress up there. He built a place for there to be warehouses full of food. He built these cisterns that would collect rainwater. He had an ingenious way of collecting the water in little gutters that he would make that would go around and empty out into these cisterns there. So he actually had a bathhouse that he built up there and a palace that he built up there. Why did he do that? Because King Herod had a lot of enemies. And if people turned against him, he wanted a place to go to for refuge. And so he had this place built, Masada. Now, he never really used it. But I tell you who did use it was when the Romans came in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem because they had rebelled against Rome, the Jews there in Jerusalem. And Titus sent an army in to basically quell the rebellion. That after they took apart the temple in Jerusalem, there was about 900 Jews that ran to Masada for refuge. And some of you already may know this story, that they took refuge up there, and the Romans didn't want them to stay up there. And so the Romans came out there to Masada. They built a siege ramp all the way up to the top, and by the time they got there, they found that they had all committed suicide there at the top because they would rather die than become slaves to Rome. And so this is a very, very sacred spot to many of the Jewish people there. And again, this is right out there by the Dead Sea. If you're on the top of Masada, you can look out, you can see the Dead Sea very clearly. And I believe that this was also a place where David perhaps was hiding from Saul in the Old Testament. This was very close to En Gedi, another place where he would hide. In fact, the Hebrew word used for when David was hiding in 1 Samuel 22, where it says he went to the fort to hide from Saul, guess what the Hebrew word is? Masada. He went to Masada to hide from Saul. Let me move on here into the city of Jerusalem. I want to just show you this one thing that I saw there. This is the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. And they discovered there a little ark. You can see it on the right-hand picture there. There's kind of a little area there where a staircase would have gone up into, and you can see the drawing on the left side of what it would have looked like in the time of Christ. When Jewish worshipers would go to the temple to worship, they would no doubt use this staircase. This doesn't look like it's that long, but from the very top of that corner there, all the way down, it's kind of built up through the years. It's not as high as it used to be, but it was probably 25 feet deeper back in the day of Jesus. And if you would go to the very top corner of the Temple Mount and look down, it would be a long way down. And there would be worshipers gathering there. They would be coming to and from, walking up and down that staircase, going into the temple to worship. This would be actually, you remember in Matthew 4 where Satan was tempting Jesus? And there was a point where the Bible says that Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Well, when you think of a pinnacle, sometimes you think of what, you know, like a high point in a roof somewhere. But this is what he would mean by the pinnacle of the temple. It would be very on the very top of this southwestern corner. And by the way, when I went to the Temple Mount, I went to that corner, that very corner, where you could look down below. And this is where Satan took Jesus and said, you know, if you're really the Son of God, do what? Cast yourself down. Because there were worshipers gathered there below. And if you're really the Son of God, God the Father will protect you. That would be a miracle in front of all those worshipers. What a way to declare that you're the Son of God. And of course, Jesus was not going to be tempted. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But anyway, this is called Robinson's Ark now because it was named after the famous archaeologist Edward Robinson, who went into the Holy Land in the early 19th century, and he explored and discovered some of these things and knew that there would be a staircase that would be built up to this certain area, a doorway that is now closed in, and it was named after him because he was able to point that out. This is what it would probably look like, a model of that would look like, back in the time of Jesus. And as you go down that wall there to the left, that would be the western wall that is still there. The Wailing Wall would be farther down. In fact, this is a picture of the western wall that I took when I was on my way up to the Temple Mount. That was early on a Sunday morning, and people had already gathered there at the wall early that morning. And in the wall, you could see, if you could see in the crevices, there's little pieces of paper that are folded up and pushed into the crevices there in between the blocks. And what they are, they're prayers that are written out that are pushed there because in the Jewish mind, this is a, in the Old Testament, the Jew was taught to pray facing the temple, right? Well, there is no more temple. And this wall is a remnant of the temple complex that is still there. It's holy, of course, to the Jews. And they still go to this wall and face the wall and pray to God, hoping to get their prayers answered. And they even leave prayers there folded up into the wall there. This is the top of the Temple Mount. I think I told you last Sunday morning I was able to finally get up there. Avoided being shot. Yes, I always like when that happens. Got into the Temple Mount. That's the first time I've been able to get up there. And this visits before was never able, was not open, not able to get in there. But of course, there's nothing left of the temple up there now. Of course, Muslims have built the mosque. This is also a very holy spot to the religion of Islam. And so this is kind of what it looks like there. But this was this area there, that Temple Mount complex was where the temple was, and it was known as Herod's Temple. Again, there were many excavations that were done there. But this, let me fast forward again for time's sake, because there's one thing I do want to show you that you can see. I have a little arrow to that certain those certain stones there, and as you can see, they're much different from the other stones that are around it. And archaeologists believe that these stones, that one area that you see right there, are stones that were laid during Solomon's temple. Those are Solomonic stones. And so those are very old stones there that you can still see up there on the temple complex that's there. So much more to show you, so little time. There's a place up there called the Place of the Trumpeting. They found a rectangular capstone from one of the temple towers. The Hebrew words carved into this temple tower capstone say the place of the trumpeting. This is where the trumpeter would go, and he would blow the shofar to gather all the people together for the time of worship that was there. There's also a warning that's given up there, a warning to the a stone slab contains Greek writing, which is a slab found, and it basically, if you look at that, the words say, no Gentile may enter within this temple barrier. Anyone caught will be responsible for his own death, because that was a warning to Gentiles that you can come no further here, that you have to be Jewish only to come, and that's what that slab looks like there that was also found up there. Let me just move on real quickly here because we only have a little time left. This is Bethshean. This is one of the cities of the Decapolis. Remember in the Gospels that Jesus went to this region of the Decapolis after he went up north into Gentile territory just at Tyre and Sidon, and then he took from a northeastern standpoint, came down, or northwestern, came down southeastern around the Sea of Galilee, came into the area of the Decapolis. These are cities that were built that looked like little Roman colonies. And this is called Bethshean, and this is actually a theater that's still there from the first century in that area there. And also in the picture on the right behind me, if you can see the hill way behind me there, that would be the hill where Saul and Jonathan were displayed after they were killed in battle by the Philistines. They were taken up, and they were placed on that hill there. The remains of their bodies was hung there. And that's where that location of that is during the Old Testament time. But again, this is Decapolis. This is the city of Bethshean, also known as the Synthopolis. This would be, again, one of the cities where Jesus and his disciples went into, a Roman-like city there in that area. Let me move on to... there's so much more here. This would be the tower, King David's Tower there, and this would be the area back in Jesus' day. It's called King David's Tower now, but this would be back in Jesus' day, the area where Jesus would have had his trial. This would be basically Pilate's judgment hall. And these are steps that lead up to what would have been an opening there. It's bricked up now. These steps lead up into the area of Pilate's judgment hall. This is where he would have brought Jesus and put him on those very steps right there where I have my hand on. This is the place where Pilate would have turned to the crowd and said, "Behold the man." Jesus would have stood on those very steps right there. And when he said, "Who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus?" And it all would have taken place right there at that one spot there, which again is just an incredibly interesting spot to me. And I'm fast-forwarding on a lot of this because we only have a few minutes left. This one other place I want to show you is a place called Herodium. Again, this was built by King Herod. And it doesn't look like much from there. But when you walk up to the top of that, there's a huge fortress in there, a palace, the ruins of an old palace. This is where Herod would have stayed, Herod's palace. And there's all kind of things up there in that area. You can see from this picture here. And from the top, as you look down, what you can see if you're standing on the top, you look down straight, you see the little village. If you're in Jesus' day, you can see the little village of Bethlehem. Then you look to the left, you see Tekoa. That's where the prophet Amos was from. And if you look out over the horizon, way out along the way, you can see the Mount of Olives. You can see the city of Jerusalem. Herod wanted to build this up high enough because he wanted to be able to see Jerusalem himself. And one wonders if he was standing up there after he gave the order for all the little babies to be killed in Bethlehem, he could actually look down and see that little village. He could probably hear the screams from the top right there. That's where he would have been, there at Herodium. By the way, they found his tomb there. A Israeli archaeologist found the remains of King Herod there. That's another long story that we don't have time for. I'll show you one more thing, and then we have to go. But again, I didn't get through all these slides. I got through 191 of them, kind of jumping forward. This is a tower found in Jericho, the ruins of Jericho. But the one picture I wanted to show you here was a place right behind me. It's called Rahab's Wall. In 1903, Jericho was excavated by the German archaeologist Ernest Selling. And what he found was the massive walls did indeed suddenly crumble into the ramparts, except for one small section on the main north side of the city. And there he found houses built between the outer and the inner wall. And why didn't this small part crumble like the rest? This has been called Rahab's Wall here. Because you remember in the story, God promised to spare Rahab. And that was the only section of the wall that did not fall. And today you can go there and you can see those ruins. It bears witness to the testimony of the power of God that's there. So much more to show you, but again, so little time. So I'll try to fit some of this in my future lessons. Fair enough? All right, that's all we have time for today. Let's all stand together. We'll have a word of prayer and go into our normal service. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that every time the shovel is turned over in Israel by biblical archaeologists, they find that the Bible can be relied upon, that the history of it is exact and it's accurate. And Lord, let this build our faith, because we know the gospel is based upon real historical events. Thank you, Lord, that we have an infallible, inerrant word that's trustworthy. And Lord, teach us from it that we might live a holy life that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, bless the service to follow and all that takes place. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.